Good morning and welcome to Holding Fast the Faithful Word, a radio ministry of Bible Way Baptist Church right here in Auburn. Just want to thank you so much for tuning into the program every Saturday and Sunday. I wanted to just kind of share a couple of things this morning before we get into a brief lesson on double-mindedness. And the text for that is James chapter 1, verse number 8. Many of you know I enjoy reading. I read quite a bit throughout the year on top of what I read from the Word of God. And I like to read books on philosophy, on science. Church history is probably my favorite. Of course, theology or doctrine. And then other books of a practical nature. I do enjoy reading the Puritans very much, and some of the old authors. And I just find anything before 1960 to be well-written and less polluted with the mind of the world or the philosophy of the world. And as many of you know, you've probably encountered, you know, some argument or debate surrounding evolution, creation, divine creation, and or intelligent design, something along those lines. And of course, the constant drumbeat by the world and the secular scientific community, and I'm very careful to say a secular scientific community, because there are a community of scientists that are theists. They do believe that there is a God and that creation came about by divine intervention, if you will, or divine will. Now, I enjoy reading these books on evolution, although a lot of times I get caught up in a lot of the language. I'm not a biologist, I'm a preacher, but I do appreciate these men that have stood in the gap, maintained their faith in God, but also went through and endured the academic rigors in their particular fields, and then have come out boldly and unashamedly for the cause of divine creation. And one of the authors that I appreciate is Stephen C. Meyer. I read Darwin's Doubt by him, and I really enjoyed that book. Then there's Signature in the Cell, which I have not read yet. And then the one that I'm currently reading is Return of the God Hypothesis. And of course, he's writing from the perspective of divine creation. There's intelligent design behind the world in which we live, the universe, and so forth. One of the things that I've always believed up until the age of reason, right around the 1800s, probably 1700s, there was always a supernatural, intelligent design sort of approach to studying creation. We know the Bible says that heavens declare the handiwork of God. And so the only way that we can really get a good understanding of the world in which we live and the workings of things is to approach it with the understanding that God has created this world. And so I wanted to quote a portion of the work. It's from page 25 of this book. And it's an excellent quote, and it supports something that I have believed all along. And I'm just going to quote part of the section. The section is titled The Intelligibility of Nature. And he talks about philosopher Holmes Rolston III puts a point this way. And he says, and I quote, "It was monotheism that launched the coming of physical science." That right there says it all. It was monotheism that launched the coming of physical science, for it premised an intelligible world, sacred but disenchanted, a world with a blueprint which was therefore open to the searches of the scientists. The great pioneers of physics, Newton, Galileo, Kepler, Copernicus, devoutly believe themselves called to find evidences of God in the physical world. And that's end quote. And then it goes on to say, the astronomer Johannes Kepler, from 1571 to 1630, said this, "God wanted us to recognize natural laws, and that God made this possible by creating us after his own image so that we could share in his own thoughts. Thus, the assumption that a rational mind with a will had created the universe gave rise to two ideas, contingency and intelligibility, which in turn provided a powerful impetus to study nature with confidence that such study would yield understanding." End quote. I think it's important that we don't lose sight of the fact that our world was created by an intelligent being. I know I'm stating the obvious to many of you folks that are listening, because you know that and you believe that. You study the Bible. You've maybe even reasoned through some of these arguments with atheists and skeptics and what have you. The debate's going to rage on. The contests are going to be heated, fueled, and intense. And I'm just thankful for folks like Stephen C. Meyer, who are willing to step out in defense of intelligent design and write comprehensive works on their findings. What I found really neat about that book was he had listed a number of scientists who have been blacklisted because they came out as theists after going through the rigors of the academic disciplines in their perspective fields, and then coming out of that and saying, look, this is intelligent design. There's a divine being behind the creation of the universe. There's no other way to explain this. And give the names of these people that have, gone through all of this, have suffered the crucible, if you will, of being shunned from, the academic scientific community because of their findings regarding intelligent design. So I thought that was pretty interesting. It's good to read books that challenge you, particularly in that area. There is so much in evolution to study. It's hard to take it all in. But as I try to read a couple of books each year just on evolution alone, and this is the second one by this author, The Signature and the Cell will be the next one. And then I've got a couple of others that are waiting to be bought. And I'll probably get to those next year. I won't be able to get to them this year. But I think it's good to read. It's healthy for your mind, and it also helps you to better formulate your thoughts when you're dealing with people. A lot of people are confused. They're not as dogmatic about, the scientific community. I should say the secular scientific community when it comes to evolution. You got to remember, and I've said this time and again at the church and on the radio, you have sensus divinitatis. That was Calvin's. Every man has a sense of divinity in them. And I really do believe that. And I believe that man spends his life suppressing that little spark, that little bit of light that God has given them. And one day they'll stand before a righteous judge, and they're going to have to give an account for that. I wanted to talk about a double-minded man today. And this is from James chapter 1 and verse number 8, which simply says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Of course, the greater context in this chapter as seen in the previous verses dealing with temptations, trials, faith, patience, and wisdom. And of course, all of this within the context of prayer. And I believe that the greatest challenge for us all, and it involves all of us, it involves consistency. Consistency in our spiritual life, or to put it another way, spiritual disciplines. So when I talk about consistency, talking about consistency in our Bible time, in our prayer time, in our service to the Lord, our church time, consistency in subduing the flesh, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, consistently pursuing after holiness and righteousness, really longing, reaching for these things. Paul talked about forgetting those things which are behind. I press on toward the mark, the prize of the high calling. And so if you are one of those who are not settled in your walk, there's going to be a lot of vacillating between the spiritual and the carnal. And you don't want to be that person that's constantly going back and forth. Go to church for 6 months, stop going for 2 years, go another 6 months. You know, that type of thing really shouldn't be part of your spiritual life. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, not just in your spiritual walk, but in life in general. And so we want to make sure that our faith is consistent. We want to have a radical faith, if you will. And we're radical in what we believe. We're radical in our convictions. We're radical in our service. And our determination to continue to be the people that God has called us to be through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I get it. And I understand the struggles. And I understand that the world is a big draw, you know, to the Christian and drawing us away. It's amazing what people will settle for today that would never have been considered, you know, 75 years to 100 years ago. Never have been considered. People made church a regular part of their life. To miss church on a Sunday, that was not an option. Everything was focused around that and scheduled around Sunday. You didn't do anything on Sunday. You went to church and you spent time with the family. You know, when I was growing up, there were still the blue laws. And this was, again, I was born in 68. So I still remember in the 70s, everything was closed down on Sundays. We didn't go to church, but we did spend time together as a family. And I remember getting in the old Ford Esquire with that panel siding on it and the backward facing seat. Some of you folks will remember that. It brought back a lot of memories just thinking about it. Traveling off to, you know, Grandma and Grandpa's house for an afternoon, sitting around the grill, cooking hot dogs and hamburgers. And I remember over there riding on the lawn tractor, and we just had a good time. We spent the day together as a family. And so those are fond memories that I have. And a lot of that stuff, of course, today is not practiced that much. You know, and we have got to get back to that kind of mentality to restore the sacredness of the family. The world calls it the nuclear family, you know, the husband and wife and the children. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing unbiblical about that. The world defines marriage in a very perverse and ungodly way today, but that should not be named among the people of God. So what does it mean then to be double-minded? To be double-minded means to carry allegiance to no one thing, to be between two opinions and holding no allegiance to either. In other words, a Christian, a double-minded Christian, will try to hold allegiance to both God and mammon. But the scripture says you can't serve both God and mammon. A double-minded man may go through a trial, and rather than turn to God, he might turn to secular or human ways or resources first. So rather than going to God, rather than going to prayer and lifting up his concern or his burden before God, he goes to secular sources first. We're told to cast all our care upon God, for he careth for us. We're told to go into the throne room of grace, Hebrews chapter 4, to find grace and mercy to help in the time of need. And so this constant back and forth or double-mindedness when it comes to these things, these are critical things. They're critical because of how they affect our faith. In other words, how can we build our faith? How can we strengthen our faith if we're constantly going outside the realm of faith to get our encouragement, to get our help or wisdom or strength, when the Lord says, I'm your strength, I'm your wisdom. You come to me and I will give you peace and I will give you hope and I will give you rest. And so you can't build faith, a rock solid, a vigorous, robust faith, if you're constantly turning to the things of the world. And God wants us to have faith in him. God wants us to have faith in his word. God wants us to have faith in his grace. And to add to that, we need to come to a place where we believe that God is sufficient for all those things. So that's the other aspect of that that creates its own problem, because we don't believe that God is sufficient for all things. Paul went to the Lord 3 times. He prayed for that thorn to be removed. God answered him and said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And I heard no complaints from Paul regarding that after that incident. From that point on, Paul lived by faith on the sufficiency of the grace of God. So a double-minded man may acknowledge the attributes of God. And so a double-minded man, for example, will admit to God's grace and mercy and sovereignty. They'll talk about those things. They'll talk about the love of God. They'll talk about the providence of God, the hope that is in God. They'll talk about the peace that is in God. They'll yes you to death on all those things, but they will not avail themselves of those things. So for example, we talk about the sovereignty of God, but we live as though God is not sovereign. We talk about the providence of God, and yet the faithlessness in our hearts, in our minds, and that comes out of our mouths, does not give any indication at all that there's any trust or faith in the providence of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God, and so forth and so on. So when we talk about the double-minded man, here are some things to consider. Number one, a double-minded man has a doubtful mind about the things of God. A double-minded man has doubts about the things of God. Did God really say that? Will God really do that? Does God really love me? Can God really keep me? Many people believe that they can lose their salvation. Well, you're casting doubt on the sovereignty of God in keeping you. Let me just put this out there. If you can lose your salvation, you're going to lose it. And you're going to lose it again and again and again, because you're not perfect. You are flawed. It is only by the grace of God, it is only by the sovereignty, the power of God, that we are kept. It says it in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse number 5. We are kept by the power of God. Paul testified to the keeping love of God through Christ in Romans 8, 35 through 39, where Paul said, "Nothing shall separate me from the love of God." And Paul went on to give a list of things that would never come between him and God, and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that we have and hope in and are secured in is through the Lord Jesus Christ. A double-minded man will go from belief to unbelief. So this constant tag, you know, going back and forth, toggling between faith and unbelief, or, you know, doubt and what have you. Oh, I'm forgiven for all my sins. Oh, I don't know if I'm forgiven. I'm saved. Oh, I'm not sure if I'm saved. And, you know, you go between these things, and then you talk about, well, yes, God is a provider. God will sustain. And then you go, well, God's not taking care of us. God's not providing. And you again, it's this constant toggling back and forth, a double-minded man, very unstable. It's interesting, if you have a chance to, and again, I don't know where everybody's at in terms of how long you've been saved, but I've always found it remarkable to talk to seasoned saints, those men and women that have been saved for years, and they've been through it all. And there is a quiet confidence in these people when you talk to them. They have a settled faith in God. It's interesting because they've let go of so much in their life, and God is present in their life. God is active. He's, you know, involved in every aspect of their life, and they know it, and they give him praise for it. So don't go from belief to unbelief. You know, oh, the Bible's the Word of God. Oh, well, no, it's not really the Word of God. Never mind all of that stuff. You're listening to too many, you know, corrupt Bible preachers and teachers and college professors and what have you. Stay away from that stuff. The Bible is everything it declares itself to be. You don't need a scholar to tell you that. You just read the Bible. Thus saith the Lord. Every word of the Lord is pure, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. There's no doubt there in Paul's words, of course, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A double-minded man says both yes and no to faith. A double-minded man lacks assurance, as I pointed out, in the providence of God. So what does a single-minded person look like? What are some of the characteristics of a person who is single-minded? Well, when we're dealing with a single-minded person, they are single-minded in their prayer life. They are very focused on their prayer life. They have very specific things that they're praying for, very specific people that they're praying for, and they're praying in a specific way. They're praying with confidence. They're praying with conviction. They're praying with faith. They know what they want. They go after it. And they go right before God with that. And there's no toggling back and forth. They pray with complete confidence and conviction. A second thing, a single-minded person will be single-minded in his purpose. And Paul said it in Philippians, this one thing I do. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, and Paul is mentioning a number of things there that I think are pretty important. We'll try to get there real quick, and we'll see what Paul has to say. In chapter 3, Paul said this, beginning in verse number 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So he's reaching forth. He's pressing on. This is one thing that occupies the mind and heart of Paul. This one thing. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 15, we're told to sanctify the Lord thy God in your heart. In other words, may God dominate our hearts and our minds. And may our life be single-minded in its purpose to glorify God, to live the life that Christ has called us to live. The next thing that you see is a single-minded person is resolute in their faith in God. They waver not at the promises of God. They find their security and their hope in those promises of God. It's not a matter of, did God really say that? It's a matter of, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Some of you may have seen the sign or the bumper sticker that says that. So in other words, they're resolute in their faith, and it doesn't matter what a secular humanist says about the existence of God. The single-minded person believes that God exists, God created this world, and he created this world for his glory. for his purpose. And that's all there is to it. There's no wavering in that issue. And then a single-minded person, lastly, seeks to be obedient to God first in all things. And so God comes first in the mind that is single toward him. And so I'm going to end that right there because I'm running out of time. But think about your spiritual life and think about how many times you toggle between faith and faithlessness, belief and unbelief, and where you have assurance and where you don't have assurance. And the areas that you need to shore up, pray about that. And pray about ways to strengthen those areas that are weak in your life so that, again, at the end of the day, you'll be able to bring honor and glory to God and that you will have a very robust, a very lively, vigorous, and certainly a personal, meaningful faith and walk in communion with God. And so I'm going to bring it to a close there. Take care and have a blessed day. Bye now.